I would invite you to stand now in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We will be reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 32 through verse 47. This Jesus, God, has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you have given to us your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your love for Jesus before eternity. And thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can know that we are loved in the Son. And so we come. We come to hear your word as your children, adopted sons and daughters, coming into your house. And we pray now that you would speak to us and open our eyes and ears and make your word plain to us by the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are beginning a series in Acts chapter 2. And last week, you may recall, and for those of you who might not have been here, we opened up the series with a kind of overview, a grand opening statement, a look at why we need Acts chapter 2 today, why we need to hear this now, why we have pivoted from Matthew to the Acts. And we saw that there was a crisis we spoke about in the evangelical church, a crisis of that big theological word ecclesiology, which just means the doctrine of the church, the study of the church, what the Bible teaches about the church. And so as we come to Acts chapter 2, we want to take a special focus on the church, on what were the emphases in Acts chapter 2 in the primitive church, in the early church, and how do we measure up? How do we measure up to that? And remember I said, now don't be scared, don't be afraid of that word measure up, of self-examination. Recall that we spoke about biblical balance. We talked about not falling off on either extreme. We called it hypercritical navel-gazing. right? Where when we examine ourselves, all we see is how bad we are and the bad things we've done, how we don't measure up. See, don't do that. That's bad. That's an extreme. Don't fall off on that end of the spectrum. But don't be like that other guy, that self-congratulatory guy who says, measure up to what? I'm already doing good. I'm already okay. What do I need to do any type of self-evaluation? Because as we do this, we want to measure ourselves against the Word of God. But when we do so, we remember that we do so soberly. We do so as those who are already accepted in the Beloved, as those who know that we don't examine ourselves in order to be accepted with God and somehow make ourselves right in His sight and get us to heaven by somehow just tweaking our worship or tweaking our this or that a little bit. But we come as those who believe and trust that in Jesus and in Him alone, we have acceptance with the Father. So why, getting past the overview, why start with the Trinity? Why not start with the Word? Because after all, everything comes from the Word, right? We need to make sure that we're biblical. Or why not start even with the Holy Spirit? Because if you look at Acts chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit is just on fire, just charging with activity, just sending out the church, and all kinds of marvelous things are happening. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see this. We see the world being turned upside down because of the message of the cross, all because of the powerful Spirit being unleashed at Pentecost. But instead, I want us to start with the Trinity. And before you say, well, Jan, oh, the Trinity, right? We're going to have a learned discourse upon the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, you know, get out your snoozer, right? Well, I don't want you to think about the doctrine of the Trinity. I want you to think about starting with the Trinity. That is to say, the triune God of grace. The God we confess from the Scriptures, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, but in three persons, who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us, and who gave us His Spirit to draw us into communion and fellowship with Him. Because before we speak about the preaching of the Word, before we talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper or prayer or the fellowship of the saints or the shepherding care or church government or any of these wonderful things that we're going to get to in this series, we need to lay down the foundation first. We need to embrace the foundation of all these other areas of church life. Because if we get this wrong, then it matters very little what we do when we come to church. We must start with the God of the Bible. We must start with the God who is revealed in Scripture. Or it doesn't make a lot of sense to come to church at all. And see, this is the very thing that we have to make plain to people. We have to be ready to let people know exactly what we mean when we say God. You might think, well, I know what I mean when I say God. I was brought up in the church. I've read my Bible. I know that God's a Trinity. Right, you do that. But not everybody does. In fact, I don't have the numbers, but I would wager that there's maybe a majority of people that really don't understand what we mean anymore when we say the word God. There was a day that this wasn't necessary. There was a day we didn't need to do this. There was a day when the kind of popular consensus of Christianity was still something that most people knew about, was still something that most people understood, that when you said even the word religion, right, you maybe you had to say the true religion, but people understood you meant Christianity. You meant the gospel. You meant what's revealed in the Bible. And so when you said God, people understood. You mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of grace revealed in the Bible. But see, today this consensus is gone. This consensus in our culture, broadly speaking, has vanished over the years. And I mentioned last week, and not to pick on her, but just as an example, last week I mentioned Oprah Winfrey. Perhaps no one would exemplify this type of thinking better than the kind of thinking that she showed once on one of her TV shows. I'm sure she did it many times. She speaks about spirituality. She speaks about God quite often. But she was talking with a Bible-believing Christian on one of her shows. And at the end of the conversation, after the Christian insisted that Jesus was the only way, the truth and the life, she said, "Does God care about your heart, or does God care if you call his son Jesus?" And of course, her answer was, God doesn't care what you call him, or if you even use the word God, or what you mean by God. As long as you mean something that's important to you, something that's going to give you meaning and hope and joy and perseverance, then that thing is, quote, to use her air quotes, God to you. Her premise then would be that we follow our hearts toward kindness, towards love, towards goodness. And some people at the end of their lives might find the light, they might call it. And you Christian, you might call it God, the Trinity. But in the end, we're both talking about the same thing. See, this is the kind of muddled thinking that's been injected into our culture. There's confusion all over the place about this little three-letter word, God. Another example. Take the Muslim religion. The Muslim religion worships Allah. That's their word that's translated into English as God. So I talked to you last week about my ecclesiology library. I said, right, it's the biggest one. It's the biggest section in my entire library. And I've got a book in there entitled, We Believe in One God, The Experience of God in Christianity and Islam. Just listen to that title again. We Believe in One God, The Experience of God in Christianity and Islam. Okay, so you ask, well, why is that in your ecclesiology section, first of all? Well, it's under apologetics. It's under the defense of the faith. Because we need to be able to understand what other people mean when they say God. We need to be able to decipher what they're saying and say, no, this is what Scripture says about it. But what's the error here? Well, the error is that we all believe in one God. You see, what they're taking the number, one God. We're monotheists, they would say. But it's the same God, they would claim. But the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are not the same God. The Bible teaches us that God is triune. The Quran says no. Allah is a radical one. In Christianity, Jesus is God's son. But in Islam, Jesus is a mere human prophet. Maybe a special one, but he's human. He's not divine. And so there's confusion everywhere. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, will call themselves Christians, but they deny the Trinity. In liberal Protestant churches, we have something very similar. Almost 30 years ago, the liberal Presbyterian Church in the USA made a formal profession of belief in the Trinity, but in 1994, they helped sponsor a symposium by the World Council of Churches. And listen to this. Over 400 female Presbyterian pastors, at that point they had begun ordaining females, 400 female Presbyterian ministers participated in a communion meal that gathered together to worship the Greek goddess Sophia. This is happening in a church that formally professes the Trinity. To make matters worse, there were self-proclaimed witches at that conference who assisted them in the worshiping of Sophia. And a year later, at the Presbyterian Church of the U.S., Presbyterian Church in the USA, General Assembly, they took a vote about disciplining them, and the vote was 516-4, no. Let it stand. This is why in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and no, it doesn't mean, I said it before, it doesn't mean only perfect church. I don't make the contrast to try to say, wow, look at us. But we are trying to be faithful to the living God when we require those who come into our fellowship to say the following membership vow, to specifically vow the following. Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally There are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. Well, this was a change that came about in the OPC. It wasn't because we suddenly started believing in the Trinity, but we took the word God and we realized, you know, we have to spell this out today so that we are fundamentally sure what people are meaning and that people know what we mean when we teach and preach who God is. And so this morning I want us to see how the early church was caught up. They were caught up into a life communion. A wonderful fellowship, a warmth of love, a warmth of affection, a joy and a delight in the Trinity. Because this is no abstract exercise for crusty seminary professors or academic Christians, you know, the nerdy kind that just like the theology stuff. No, God is a Father. God is our Father, and He is a Father who loves you so much that what He wants to do is to draw you in, to draw you into His love, to draw you into His fellowship, the joy that He's always had with the Son and with the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that there's a priority of the triunity of God, the three and the oneness of God for the early church. And I want us to try to see what that means a little bit for us today. And we'll take a look, by doing that, we want to take a look at Peter's Pentecost sermon. We're going to have a kind of flyover of Peter's sermon and to see how the triunity of God, maybe you don't find that specific word. In fact, you don't find Trinity in the whole Bible. But what you do find is the teaching that God is three persons, but one God, the same in essence. See, God is woven into the fabric of the Bible. He is, as a Trinity, He's woven into the fabric of Acts chapter 2. You don't see the word Trinity, but what you find is the Trinity everywhere. You see how it's there organically. You see how it's the source, it's the fountainhead of all those other things that we mentioned before that we're going to be looking at. The characteristics of the early church, you're going to see that without the Trinity, we have nothing. So Peter's sermon really starts back in verse 15. And it's a classic three-point sermon, right? You got a sermon, you got to have 3 points. Well, mine's got 4. I actually told us in seminary you can have 2 to 5. Whatever. Whatever you got to do, do it. But Peter here makes 3 points with 3 separate texts. And he draws them all together. He threads them all together and shows how they're a cohesive whole. And what he's doing in this sermon is he's driving home the point that this supernatural phenomenon that you all have seen here in Acts chapter 2, these believers in Jesus suddenly speaking in foreign languages that they've never been trained in, that they've never studied and they've never learned, and suddenly you, these pilgrims, these travelers who are coming to this festival, they hear people, they're from foreign countries, and they hear people speaking the Word of God in their own language. And they go, well, they're drunk. They've got to be drunk. This is just babbling. And Peter says, no. This is not what you think. This is from God. God is carrying out His plan of redemption. He's rolling it all out just as it was planned in the Scriptures, just like it was promised. He's fulfilling the covenant of grace. He's sending His Son Jesus. He's giving the Holy Spirit. He's igniting a flame of fire within His people in such a way that they'll go out and they'll conquer the world, as it were, from a spiritual standpoint for God and for His worship. And so He does this in ways that just remarkably show how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want to draw us into their life. So, point one of his sermon, he draws from Joel, the book of Joel, Old Testament book of Joel, 2:28 through 32. And if he were writing the sermon points, maybe he would say, my spirit for my people. And he's talking about that point between Acts 2:14 and Acts 2:21. In our text. And just note throughout, we're not, like I said, this is going to be top line. We're not going to run through these like it was a full-length sermon on each one. But understand, first of all, that in this particular point, the emphasis is on the Spirit. And whose Spirit is it? It's my Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And Joel 2:27 is going to identify that this God that is spoken of is Jehovah. It's the Lord. You know how when you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and you understand that that's the translator's telling you, this is the covenant name of God. This is Jehovah, or Yahweh, you might have heard it said. This is the one who is the lover of the soul of his people Israel. This is the one who longs to have fellowship with them. He doesn't need them, but he loves them and he wants their fellowship. And so this covenant name of God, it's his love reaching out down through the ages, saying, you guys have messed up. You have been rebellious children, but I still love you. I still love you. There's still a place in my house for you. My arms are still open to you, and I want to draw you in. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and it's going to capture you, and it's going to make you do things you never thought you could do. You've got what? You've got, my Spirit is poured out on all flesh. There's going to be visions. There's going to be dreams. There's going to be prophecy. There's going to be wonders in heaven. It's going to be a remarkable, remarkable thing that happens because he's going to give them the gift of the Spirit. He's going to give them the gift of the Spirit because he's giving himself to them. The Spirit that he gives is divine. The Spirit that he gives is God himself. See, this is a marvelous thing that the God who made the universe wants to share himself with you. He wants to share his life with you. He wants to draw you in to fellowship with him. He doesn't just want to be worshipped in the abstract. He doesn't want to be acknowledged by mere formal confessions. Well, there's nothing wrong with confessions. We love confessions of faith here. We just love them. But let me tell you, if they don't have the power of a love for God, of a love for the Trinity, they become empty, empty words. The covenant God wants to share himself with you. And so we see now that this is the Spirit of the Father, a Father who is love. And what's the end that this life-sharing God who gives us his Spirit has for us in verse 21? Still quoting the Joel passage, it ends this way, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what does he bring? What is the end of all this? Of this first point of Peter's sermon? He says, he's giving you the Spirit. He is the Spirit. And when you receive him, you're going to get life. You're going to get salvation. You're going to get joy. You're going to have forgiveness. When all you had in yourself was condemnation, when all you had in yourself was despair, he's going to give you what you really need. So point two, then, he transitions and he says, now let's go to David. Let's go to the Psalms. And so he speaks about Psalm 16, 8 through 11. You might call that my son for my people. And that starts in Acts 22. And in the original of Psalm 16, the writer is King David. David is writing that psalm. And ostensibly, David is speaking in some respects about his own experience. But the Apostle Peter gives us a divine interpretation, a divinely inspired interpretation of what's really going on behind the scenes in Psalm 16. Peter is going to declare that David is actually speaking prophetically. David is speaking, yes, he's God's king, he's the king of Israel, and yes, he's the anointed one, so to speak. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's been poured out upon him to rule and reign for God and for his people. And yet he is here writing as an inspired prophet of God. And so he begins to speak of the experience of the coming Christ. And so verses 25 and 28, get this, they're actually a conversation that we get to listen into, an intimate prayer between the second and the first person of the Godhead, between Jesus the Son and his father. And the points that he'll draw out here in this passage, especially starting at 22 through 24, he says, look, the Father sent the Son, and what did he do? He came and he did miracles. He did signs and wonders. This one was full of the Holy Spirit. This one came. He did things no one has ever done before. But he was so powerful and so loving that he was also humble. He was humble to the point of crucifixion. God says, yes, I let you, Israelites, crucify my Son. My Son that I've loved from before the foundation of the world. I allowed you to put him to death. But that wasn't the end. He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead and said, this Jesus is actually the one who fulfills everything that King David should have been. Everything that King David pointed forward to is fulfilled in this one because he is the Christ. Listen to what verse 30 says. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. See, Jesus is the Christ. And you know what Christ means. It means the anointed one. It means that the Holy Spirit is his in an unparalleled way. And so you see the Father sending the Son coming, being crucified and going to the cross, the Father raising the Son by the power of the Spirit, and then he becomes the Anointed One. He is pronounced the one who has the Holy Spirit. He is the representative of God's people. It's not just the people who receive the Spirit. It then becomes Jesus as the representative of the people who receives the Spirit in a full way. And then we're going to see that he's going to turn around and give that Spirit to us in that same amazing and remarkable and unprecedented way. Jesus is the one uniquely endowed with the Holy Spirit. And he brings joy. He brings salvation. He brings life. Look once again at the end of the passage that Peter selects in Psalm 16:8 through 11 in verse 28 of chapter 2. The very end, after speaking that the Christ would not have his soul remaining in Hades, verse 28, you have made known to me, this is the voice of Jesus speaking in prayer, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. See, the resurrection wasn't just an end point for Jesus. The resurrection didn't mean that Jesus is just alive again walking the earth. But this leads us to the ascension. It leads us to Jesus being risen and going to the right hand of God. Going to the very right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority, the place of rule. And he does something there that's very, very remarkable. David, speaking of Jesus, speaks of the joy of the Messiah. And in Peter's third point, he brings it home. He says, people of God, this Jesus didn't just go and be raised up for your salvation, as good as that is, but he came to do something even more. Even something more. He bought your salvation. He atoned for your sin while he was on the earth. But now from heaven, he's going to do something that's going to blow that all away, that's going to enhance it and make it seem just like wow, how could the Lord have gone even above and beyond? Verse 33 says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You see it? You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together? You don't see the word Trinity, but you see this triune God of grace working to draw you and me, to draw us into fellowship with him. And so point three from Psalm 110:1, my spirit for my people, from my ascended Son. See, this point here kind of puts a lock on the entire sermon of Peter. The Son Jesus, who's now risen, he's now ascended, he's seated at the Father, he is the Lord. He's greater than King David, right? For even King David calls him Lord. And King David was great. He's simply not a man. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He's the divine Son of God. But he comes to earth in weakness. And he comes in humiliation. You know, the Jewish people, they're listening to this. And at first they're thinking, well, he's just an imposter. And these people, they're just babblers. They're just confused. I wish they would stop. But it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the divine plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to reach out of themselves. Because this is what God does. He reaches out of himself and he draws others into his fellowship. And so what was the response of the people? Well, what did the people see? Once again, in the response of the people, verses 37 through 39, we once again see the Trinity. Surprise, surprise. Let's read that. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So how do you see the Father in this response? Well, first of all, you see the call of the Father. The Lord God, it says in verse 39, will be calling. He'll be sending Jesus, he'll be sending the Spirit, and he'll be calling. He'll be sending out a call to all the nations. We'll touch on this a little bit more a little bit later. But this call is from the Father. We also see the conviction of the Holy Spirit, verse 37, when it says that they were cut to the heart. You don't cut through stone unless you've got something sharp. You don't cut through a heart of stone that doesn't want to hear the good news unless the Spirit is at work. And so the Holy Spirit comes. It cuts these people to the heart. It shows them that, yes, Jesus, in fact, is the Son. And we see the Son in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In Jesus Christ, there is remission. What does that mean? It just means forgiveness. To have your sins remitted means to have them removed, to have them wiped clean. It means the slate is no longer saying you are condemned, but it is saying now in Christ, you are forgiven and you are justified and you are accepted. You see, the Trinity is in the response of the people. But we also see that the Trinity is the good news. The triune God of grace is the good news. Sometimes we think, well, wasn't the good news that Jesus came and died for our sins? Well, yes, it is. Of course it is. But it's more. It's broader and it's grander than that. The Trinity is the good news. Because we're going to see when Jesus comes and he invites us to put our faith in him and to trust in his work, he's inviting us into the fellowship of the Father and of the Spirit as well. So how do we see this? How do we see that the Trinity is the good news? We also read here that in verse 38, that the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The Trinity is the triune God of grace. He's always about sharing himself with you. He wants to give himself to you, and he doesn't make it with a cost. He doesn't say, as long as you do this, that, and the other thing, as long as you recite your catechism, know your Bible verses, and come to church, you're going to go to heaven. That's what you got to do. Or you name it, you put anything else under that category. He says, no, it's a gift. It's going to be a gift. It's by grace. And I'm going to give you what you need in order to come to faith in me. And that's the Holy Spirit. And so God gives to us the very thing that we don't have, the very thing that we need to get connected to him. Because in our own spirit, we're sinners. In our own person, native to ourselves, we've got nothing but filthy rags to offer the Lord. Nothing but rebellion to offer him. Nothing but works that fall far short of God's glory. And so the Trinity is good news because God sees our need and he says, here's the Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to give you what you need. It's also good news because it's a gift not just to individuals, but see, here's the church thing coming in, right? We talked about American individualism, that rugged American individualism we've talked about, where we just love to be me and Jesus. And yes, Jesus loves you individually, but he loves you as a community. He loves you as a people of God, because it says in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. He's talking about families, but he's also talking about people that don't have children who are coming together within a congregation. See why we call it that? A congregation, a group of people that congregate together under the love and under the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, this is the church. It's a covenant community. And so we have young, and we have old, and we have everybody in between. We have children, we have babies. This is why we love to have children in the worship services, because they are special and important to God. See, the Trinity invites you as an individual in. He gives you the Spirit, but he invites you in to a covenant community. We also see that it's also a gift to the world. The Spirit comes not just to us as individuals and to the church, but he speaks of it here at the very end. And he tells us we have work to do. Verse 39, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He's saying, you people here, here on the day of Pentecost, this is just the beginning. We're just getting warmed up. I am just beginning to show you that you have a mission. Remember back in Matthew when we were talking about the mission and the method of Jesus? The mission to bring blessing to the world? The method through the cross of Jesus? See, this is the mission that he's telling them they're about to undertake. He's saying, look, it's not going to just be the people here. I'm teeing it up nicely for you. You're going to get 3,000 in one day. 3,000 in one day are going to come to faith. But it's not always going to be that way. But you don't have to worry, because I'm sending you out with the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you out with the Holy Spirit. See, are you far away? See, the gospel is for you. Are you consider yourself far off from the good news? Maybe you don't think you've had a lot of good news in your life lately. Maybe you're a Christian and you feel like, wow, it's been so hard for me lately. We've had COVID, we've had restrictions on our freedom, we've had all kinds of things that many of us aren't even sharing with one another. Well, God knows. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, and he's saying, are you far away in this way? Well, the gospel is for you. The Trinity is for you. But are you far off in that sense that you don't even know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? That you don't even understand really what it means that he died for you. And all this talk about the Trinity, it seems like gobbledygook. It does seem like something dry and dusty. Well, the good news is still for you. The good news is for you because the Lord is calling. He's calling many afar off. He's calling them here. He's calling them there. But it's being offered freely to all who will listen to that call. And if that call resounds with you, even in the slightest, then you need to listen to it, and you need to come. You need to come because he invites you not to something that's painful and not to something that's terrible, but to something that's full of life and full of joy. Because for every believer in Jesus, to believe in Jesus is to be drawn into this life and love of the Trinity. It's hard for us to understand just how much love the Father had for his Son. We might say, well, I love my children. I'm a father, and I've got children, and I know how much I love them. It's nothing. Nothing in comparison to the love of God for his Son, Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle John summarizes his purpose in writing the gospel account. In chapter 20, verse 31, John gives this little purpose statement. And he'll say this. He'll say, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, notice, why are these things written down? Because Jesus is the Christ. Who? Who is the Christ? He's the one with the Spirit. You've got Jesus, the Son. You've got Christ, the Spirit. You have God, the Father, sending Jesus. And what does He invite you to? Well, not to the death that this world invites you to and promises. It's very empty. But He invites you to life. To life. To an everlasting joy. An everlasting relationship with God that begins now. See, Jesus is the Son of God that the Father loved from all eternity. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. The one given the Spirit without measure. Who comes to you. And when you're saying in your sin, well, no, I'm not really sure. I don't really know that I really want to commit myself fully. I mean, I'll go to church, yes, but really commit myself to this triune God, isn't that a bit extreme? And He breaks down those arguments that come up in your soul. He breaks them down. He does it gently. He brings the Word. And He says, this Jesus is one who loves your soul. This Father is one who loves His Son with a perfect love, so that when you get caught up in the love of the Son, you're caught up in the love that the Father has for the Son. And the Spirit is the one who makes believing in Jesus lovely to your soul, a delight to your soul, something that is far better than anything that the world has to offer. To trust in Jesus is to be drawn into fellowship with the Father who sent the Son, with the Spirit given to you by Jesus the Christ, the one uniquely qualified. See, if we understand anything at all as we go on in this series and we try to figure out, well, what are we supposed to do as a church? What does Acts say for us? How do we measure up to that? The place to start, brothers and sisters, is with the Trinity, not some abstract doctrine, but with the living God of grace, who wants to wrap you up and envelop you in His love. When is the last good, big, solid hug you've had? When is the last big, bear hug you've ever had? This hug is bigger. It's more powerful, but it's gentle. It won't hurt. It's the most wonderful fellowship that you could ever have. Fellowship with the Son and the power of the Spirit wrapping you up into saving grace, wrapping you up into forgiveness, wrapping you up into joy, wrapping you up into delight, taking you as an individual, placing you into the church, drawing us all together into that same love, into that same fellowship. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we've begun to enjoy now in Jesus Christ by faith in Him. This very same love and joy and life which existed from eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is yours. This is ours together. And I pray that this knowledge and this love would enable you to go out into the world this week with a spring in your step, with joy in your heart, and with confidence, knowing that this triune God of grace loves you, that His Son died for you, and that the Spirit is yours, enabling you to walk with Him no matter what comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can talk and preach and pray and think about You so much and never say enough and never quite say everything we need to say about You. But Father, Your Word teaches us that You are one God in three persons. We bow before You, most holy and blessed Trinity, and we acknowledge that You are not a sterile doctrine, but You are a loving Father, a God who loves His Son, and a Son who loves His people and who pours out the Spirit of the Father and the Son upon us, that we might know life, that we might know joy, that we might be forgiven, and that we might be able to share that with others. Father, build this up in us. Help us to delight in You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.